Yes, we've made it to that passage of Scripture that is one of those passages of Scripture that, again, when you think about our culture, one of the biggest complaints that so many people have with the church is, oh, all they want to do is talk about money. Well, if you have been part of the church since the past 4+ years since I've been here, I haven't actually talked about money that much. But this is a passage that it deals with, and is crazy when you think about what Paul is saying here and how it relates to our culture in so many ways. There is a television show that's actually, if you have Amazon Prime, you will know that it's in its second season. It's the Beast Games, if you know Mr. Beast. I never knew who Mr. Beast was until all of a sudden we started watching this crazy TV show. And realized very quickly that it is a lot of psychological warfare that goes on. And the crazy thing that people do in order to get the promise of $5 million at the end of, if they're the one that's remaining. There's always been TV shows like this all throughout the at least from my growing up childhood, where if you win something or if you do this or that, you are promised this all this money. There's shows like, of course, you know, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, kind of one's the more popular one that deals with, you have to sit there and you answer these questions. And I'll never forget the one guy who actually ran through and answered all the questions. On the very last question, he phoned his mom. And because he said, yeah, my mom is going to help me with this question. And as he is there sitting in the seat, they phone his mom. His mom answers, and she's kind of like, oh, my goodness, I don't know how to help. And this is what he says. Mom, I just wanted to call you. I'm going to win $1 million right now. And he hung up the phone and said, this is my answer. And it was right. But then there's other TV shows like, you know, Fear Factor, if you ever remember that one, or Survivor, or the Amazing Race, and the crazy things that people do, all because of money. There's one of the things that I think is very dangerous is when you start seeing, as you're watching the TV shows and as you're watching especially sports shows, sports events like the NFL or whatever, and they have all these gambling commercials. And then they promise people, hey, if you put your first bet in with us, we're going to give you all this money. And of course, people get tapped in, people go into that, and they download the app, and they bet all this. And the next thing you know, especially with gambling, what happens? It turns into an addiction. And one of the things that Paul explains here in this passage is again, money is just by itself, is just a tool. But how, if we do not have the proper perspective of our finances, of our resources, of the things that God has entrusted with us, how they can actually lead us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, one of those verses, the last verse we read, verse 10. Is quoted so many times, but it's actually misquoted so many times, right? Because so many times we hear this, is like, well, money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we're like, whoa, time out. That's not what the Bible says. I was even listening to, I think it was, they don't call it Faith and Finance is what they call it, but Larry Paquette's old show, Money Matters. That's one of the things that they were talking about this past week when I was in the van on Friday, about these common misunderstandings, but the reason why a lot of times believers in Jesus Christ don't know how to handle their finances well, because it's they misunderstand what the Bible actually says, because they quote these verses wrongly, and this is one of the examples. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not money, it's the love. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So one of the things that we've been going through, the book of 1 Timothy, and asking this question, you know, what is church? And as Paul begins to end his letter to Timothy, that's where we find ourselves in this section. Paul begins by actually is kind of The second part of verse 2, verse 3 starts a little bit later, but it's a new section, and that's why our English translations will start the paragraph off by saying, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. Even though it's part of verse 2, this is one of those times when the people, again, you have to understand that the chapter, verse, divisions were added later. This Paul is not writing, okay, chapter 6, here we go, here's what I'm going to say. This is one letter that is added, verse chapter 6, and the verse distinctions are added later, and this is where they get a little bit wrong here in that sense. But Paul, as he concludes his letter, he says, these are the things I want you to insist on, and I want you to teach. I want you to teach there, Timothy, as you're there in Ephesus, as you're kind of holding down the fort, waiting for me to come to you. Again, we saw that back in chapter 1 as Paul explains why he's writing this letter. These are the things I want you to make sure you are teaching the believers there, that I want you to insist on, that I want you to encourage. Encourage these things to happen. That's what that word insist means. Paul tells Timothy, you're following along the outlines, the first point. Paul tells Timothy to teach and encourage these things to happen within the body of Christ. Okay, time out. What things? Right? Again, this is one of those reasons why sometimes we can't jump in and we have to get to the context. So what are some things that we've been seeing over these past several chapters that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, that these are what I want you to teach believers of how, as the believers gather together in these gatherings, and how the believers are supposed to function. Well, here's a few examples we've seen so far. Qualifications of elders and your assistants that we call deacons, right? You can go back to chapter 4 and look at chapter 3 and look at that, where Paul explains to Timothy, these are the people that you are to help lead and to lead well. We've also seen how we're supposed to treat fellow believers within the body of Christ, right? Verse 1 of chapter 5, but we also saw even way back in chapter 2 of how I want you to encourage all people to be praying, to be people of prayer, and to also be praying, not just for all people, but all those that are in authority over you. But also in verse 1 of chapter 5, that, you know, when you gather together, make sure you are treating people with respect, with honor. Honor those, respect those that you know, treat those that are older than you like a father or a mother, depending on their gender. Treat people that, you know, the same age or maybe a little younger than you, like your brother or sister. Treat them in a friendly manner. Honor those widows, those women that are truly widows, that are truly in need, that don't have family members that they can lean upon, that don't have those resources that they can lean upon, like their dowry in the first century. Maybe nowadays we would say, no, that are truly in need, that don't have family that can help them, that you know, because of one reason or another, Social Security and so forth, that they are truly in need, and they're totally dependent upon God for everything. And Paul says, those are the ones that the body of Christ should gather around and should help and should honor. Paul also says, you know, give double honor to those elders that direct affairs of the body of Christ well. And we saw that last week, right? Honor those. And again, one of those things is when we say honor doesn't necessarily mean, you know, just blindly walk in obedience, but it's that honor, that respect that is due. And Paul says, those elders that lead well within the body of Christ, they deserve the honor that's due to them, especially those that have the role or have the function of teaching or giving oral utterances. And that word is, our NIV or English translation will say preaching. If you want an example of what an oral utterance looks like, those who were part of our Bible study in the book of Acts saw that this past week with Acts chapter 3, where Peter stands up and says, this is what happened to the blind man. No, yeah, the blind man, lame man. This is what happened to the lame man. That is an example of an oral utterance or preaching that word that is used there. Servants, honor your masters, whether a believer or whether it's a believer or unbeliever. Again, no matter what role you are in, servants, make sure you respect those who are in authority over you. Especially, Paul said, we saw last week, especially if they're a believer, you should work even harder for them. Not say, hey, you know what, he's a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I can be lazy. Again, we have to be careful how those principles translate to our role with our in our employer-employee relationships, but the principles still apply. We need to honor our employer, and we need to work hard for them, because ultimately we're working unto the Lord. Help believers realize, this is way back in chapter 2, help believers realize that they are the mainstay or the pillar of the truth. In other words, if the believers there in Ephesus aren't standing for the truth, then how will the pagan society understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we as believers in America, if we are not preaching, if we are not teaching, if we are not telling people about Jesus and standing upon the truth of God's word, how will our culture know what the truth of God's word, how will our culture know the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are that mainstay. We are that pillar of the truth. And that's what Paul reminds the believers there. And so these are so many things that we have seen so far. And as Paul wraps up this passage in this book, in this letter, he's saying, Timothy, make sure you are teaching these things. Make sure you are encouraging the believers, these things to happen as believers coming together. Make sure these things are happening and the believers know them. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and again, the NIV will say, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, and then it continues. But it is actually interesting when you look at, again, a more literal translation of this verse 3, it says this. If anyone teaches otherwise, in other words, and one of the big things that was happening, why Paul encouraged Timothy to stay there is because of these false teachers that were happening. And they would come in and they would be teaching this other gospel. And Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not turn, being corrected with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching in accordance to godliness. And again, I know that's a little bit different than your English translations. If I was part of the committee, this is how I would encourage them to learn, because literally this is what it says. So part of Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to stay there. I want you to make sure that you are teaching these things to the believers there. But if there are people there that are teaching false things about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they do not turn even after they are being corrected by the teachings of Jesus Christ and by the teaching that is in accordance to godliness. And accordance to that, godliness means that deep awe and respect for who God is that causes us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. That's what godliness is all about. We respect God so deeply and stand in awe of God so deeply that it causes us to walk in obedience to Him. I finished a biography about A.W. Tozier, and that was one of the things that drove him. Again, which is why he wrote books about about who God is and the character of God, because one of the things that drove him was his realization. And he was writing back in the 50s and the 60s. And he said, the average believer does not understand who God is. And because they don't understand who God is, their fear of the Lord, their awe and their respect for God isn't there. And out of that became books like The Knowledge of the Holy. The attributes of God actually were sermons of his that he wrote that later was published in a book. And he just didn't write Attributes of God, Volume 1. There's actually a Volume 2 that they've actually produced from his notes, from his study notes as well. So that godliness. If a person does not turn away from teaching falsely, Then Paul goes on and describes these false teachers in some incredible ways. That's what verse 4 and 5. Again, this is one long sentence. Paul really likes his run-on sentences. I try to explain that to my English teacher. He said, no, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, why can't it be good enough for me? And she said, you're not the Apostle Paul. I said, that's true. So, verse 4, these false teachers, if they do not turn, this is what they are. They are conceited. What does that mean? Arrogant, puffed up, full of pride. They are not only that, they actually understand what? Nothing. Paul says, Timothy, if you go to them and they're teaching these false things and you try to correct them with the clear teachings from Jesus and the teaching that is in alignment with godliness, and they do not turn, then they are arrogant individuals. And they do not understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would not think themselves full of pride. They would not think, hey, I got this all figured out. You realize that if you think you have all of Scripture figured out, good luck with that. That's one of the fascinating things about the Bible. That God has written His Word so simply that a 5 or 6 year old can read it and understand it. But yet has written it so complicated that a person that has so many PhDs can study it for their entire lives and still at the end of their lives will say, I do not have this all figured out. The Bible is unlike any other book. I love books. You can go in my office and you can see that I accumulate books. And yes, I've read the majority of them. But usually what happens with my books is I read them once and then I put them on the shelf. Never be touched again sometimes. How many times do we think in ourselves, well, I read through the Bible this year in its entirety. That's it. I have it all figured out. We may not think that. But we actually sometimes live that way. And Paul says, if you go to them and you try to explain to them that they're teaching falsely and they do not turn, it's because they're arrogant and they do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on and tells some more things about these individuals. They have unhealthy interests. Literally, they are sick. That's what the unhealthy interest is, that they are sick. All they care about is that these controversies and quarrels about words. These individuals are unhealthy in the fact that they argue about controversial subjects and words. And this understanding of they argue isn't so much, you know, again, this isn't say, hey, no, we can have a honest conversation. We can have even a debate, a healthy debate about things. No, these are people that they argue to the point that you walk away so frustrated that you want nothing to do with them. Because all they care about is making sure that they are right. Again, why? Because they're arrogant. Because they're prideful. Again, we know people like that, right? We may not call them arrogant or prideful. We'd be like, oh, there goes Mr. Know-it-all or Mrs. Know-it-all. Instead of what the gospel of Jesus, how does the gospel of Jesus want us to be humble? You realize that's why as the more we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more we become like Christ, that Philippians 2 mindset, Jesus, while He was living on this earth, was not walking around thinking, and He could have done this. He could have walked around as that King and was like telling people, listen, I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. Why aren't you bowing? You should be serving me instead of I'm serving you. The clearest example of this is at the Last Supper when Jesus gets up from dinner, takes off his outer garment and does what? Puts the towel around his waist and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he says, if you want to be great, then be a servant of all. But again, one of the things that happens so many times is the more we learn, the more we think we know, we actually become more arrogant. We actually become more prideful. Again, these individuals, they are unhealthy. They are sick. They are looking and they are trying to get into arguments, get into these unhealthy debates about these controversial subjects and these controversial words. In fact, what is the result of them doing this? Paul goes on and says, because of this, the result is that there is envy or jealousy. There is strife. There is discord. There is fighting amongst the believers. There is malicious talk. There are slanderers. That's what that word malicious means. They actually slander people that disagree with them. Try not to think too hardly about politicians when it comes to this, okay? But you see that so much played out in the political arena, right? If you disagree with someone's position, what do? They slander you. They speak maliciousness about you. They have evil suspicions, wicked suspicions. And suspicion simply means things that are not based upon fact. There is constant friction. In fact, they will deprive, and that's that understanding of corrupt mind is the same wording that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 that tells as they go down this wicked, sinful path in Romans chapter 1, that God will hand them over to a depraved mind or a corrupt mind where they're no longer thinking right. And the reason why they no longer think right, because they have been robbed from the truth. And then Paul goes on the final at the end and says this. But they think that godliness is what? A means to financial gain. Literally, they believe that godliness is a means of a gain. In other words, it might not just be financial gain. In the first century, there was a lot of ways to gain things, and some of that was more financial. But it had a lot to do with more that honor, that respect, that as the Pharisees, there's a reason why the Pharisees were dressed in such a way, because as they would walk down the road, they wanted people to turn their heads and be like, oh man, that's what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, right there. And as they showed up at parties, the Pharisees were the ones that, again, they would dress a certain way so that people knew, hey, they were the Pharisees. That as they walked into the party, they would show that this is the best seat in the house. And that's probably more of what this means of gain is. The status. Yes, it has some of it to do with financial gain because the context explains more about it. But you think about this, what Paul is saying, that these false teachers in the first century would use the gospel of Jesus Christ for selfish reasons to make themselves either a higher class respectful or honor or to get rich off the gospel of Jesus. Which is why in the very next verse Paul says that if you want to know what real gain is in your life, is this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the exact same word that Paul uses in verse 5. As believers in Jesus Christ, what should we be focusing on according to Paul? Godliness. That deep awe and respect for God that drives us to walk in obedience to Him. Godliness with what? Contentment. I like the godliness part, but contentment? I mean, we live in a materialistic age. That's difficult. But over and over again, all you have to do is look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world. Today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Think about when you were born, okay? If you remember that day. You probably don't. We probably remember the stories of your mom or dad telling you about that day when you were born. How were you born? Did you bring stuff into this world? No. When you die, will you take the stuff that you've accumulated with you? No. There's never been, and I know around the world, I mean, archaeologists love the fact that the Egyptians had bad theology. Because they thought that, you know, when the Pharaoh died, let's, you know, put all this stuff in the tombs because they need it for the afterlife. And archaeologists love that because they can now get these tombs and they walk in and be like, oh, this is how they used to live. This is all the stuff this guy owned and so forth. Then, of course, you know, you have grave robbers as well. Indiana Jones, you know, that's what Indiana Jones did. But you can't take any of it with you. As Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of this world. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. See, that the word contentment means this, to be satisfied. But in our culture, the Steelers lost, so maybe you're not going to watch the NFL today. But if you watch the NFL games today, and you watch every single commercial that plays during that time, the number one thing, the why they spend millions of dollars on these 30-second commercials is to get you dissatisfied with your life. And the only way you will be truly satisfied in your life is if you go and buy this pair of shoes, or if you eat this kind of food, or if you give your dog this kind of food, then you will find satisfaction in life. And the Bible says, no. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. There's a passage that Paul lived this, and we know this because there's a passage that Paul explains in Philippians chapter 4 that deals with this thinking. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul's in prison at this time, and the believers in Philippi sent him a gift to help him while he is there in prison. And that's what he's referring to, is, you know, at last you finally were able to show your appreciation to me by sending this gift. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be what? Content, whatever the circumstances may be. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned that the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through whom? Him, Christ, who gives me strength. Do you realize that's the context of that verse? We quote that verse all the time. Well, I can do all things through Christ that gives me strength. You realize what Paul is saying, the context is, I can learn how to live in plenty and I can learn how to live in want. I can be content in all circumstances because it is Christ that gives me the strength to be satisfied in all circumstances. That's what Paul is saying there with that verse. God is the one that gives us the strength to be content in all circumstances. And again, that's difficult. Even in my own life, there's wrestling with that and learning how to be content and how to understand. And this is where contentment comes from. Understand that God owns everything and God has entrusted us with these things that we have, to use them, to be good stewards, not stewards like my last name, but stewards, managers of those things that God has entrusted with. And if we are dissatisfied with what we have, it's actually a spiritual issue because we're dissatisfied ultimately with what God. And we think that God should give us more. Paul says, godliness with contentment. That is the true means of gain. In fact, he goes on in verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich, and the understanding of get rich is those who desire, those who plan. That's what this understanding is. Those who plan to get rich, well, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Again, there are so many times that the get-rich-type schemes out there, people will destroy their lives. Think of, again, Mr. Beast Games, right? He promised how much? $5 million to the winner. How many people do you know, maybe not that many people, but how many people have you heard of that win the lottery and what happens to their lives within the next year or two? They're broke. They have to declare bankruptcy. They think, oh, if I hit the big one. Well, how much money did they spend before they hit the big one? Something to think about. Oh, I spent $50 just to get $1, to win $1. That's pretty good. So then they keep doing that. I'm thinking, yeah, okay. Think about that one a little bit. But how many times, again, we think these get-rich schemes and then it falls into this ruin, this destruction. People's lives are totally, again, those advertisements of gambling on TV, if you bet $5, you're guaranteed whatever. And they're like, oh, that sounds like that sounds good. But how many times do you know that people that are addicted to gambling, their lives get ruined and they're destroyed? This is, Paul says, why, verse 10, for the love of money, if you are driven by trying to get rich in your life, you will ultimately destroy your life. For the love of money is a root of all kinds or various kinds of evil. And then he follows up at the end of verse 10 and says this, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and they pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you realize this? That there are some people, Paul says, and there's some people even today, that have walked away from their faith and trust in Jesus Christ because of their love for money. And this isn't anything new. I see it all the time with teenagers. There's all these studies that, you know, why is it when people graduate, they go to college, and they never step foot in the church again? And there's an entire generation that has happened to. And there's studies, there's books that have written out all over again. I have seen that personally. And the reason, the examples that I have seen personally has to deal with this, their love for possessions. They're running after wealth because the churches that they grew up in weren't teaching, didn't warn them. They were not trained, whatever word you want to say. They were not warned. This is dangerous, running after money, running after possessions. Jesus himself said that. Parable of the sower. There's four soils. The path, the rocky soil, the thorns, the good soil. Each one of them represent a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The path, they didn't receive the gospel. The other three did because it started to grow and it started to take root. But listen to how Jesus explains. He said, verse 18, listen to them. Then to what the parable of the sower means, verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown among the path. Verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Now they receive it. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Again, they walk away. They fall away. Because of why? Because of persecution, because of trouble over the fact that they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Jesus describes the third one. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of what? wealth, choke the word, making it unfruitful. There's only one soil out of all four of those that actually produces something that actually is good and that survives. But the seed falling in good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. See, some people, Paul says, have walked away from the faith because of their love for money. Jesus, there are going to be some people who will walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the deceitfulness of wealth and their love for money. Again, why is that such a pull? Paul says, if you want to really have true gain in your life, it is godliness with contentment, being satisfied ultimately in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the things of this world, the finances of this world, the stuff of this world, realizing that nothing is going to compare in knowing Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is godliness with contentment. But why do we struggle so much with that? Because I think it comes down to this question, at least in my life, this is what it comes down, is do I really trust God? What has happened? What I feel like sometimes I tell Marguerite this, I feel like I've become an old fuddy-duddy sometimes, where I'm just like, what in the world is happening? And so many times I just want to ask the American evangelical church, what's happening? Because years ago, when you had people who, they understood that everything that they had was a gift from God, and when they were truly in need, where did they turn to? They turned on their knees in prayer to God. Even the Alliance. When people would have those missions conference, and A.B. Simpson would go around, and yes, he did raise money and support for international workers or missionaries, whatever we want to call them. He first would pour out his heart to the Lord. I mean, where are the people that you don't hear stories of people anymore being like, no, we didn't have any food. We cried out to God, and next thing you know, there was a knock on our door and groceries showed up. And someone said, hey, the Lord told me to bring this to you. Is it because of this we don't trust God anymore? We have become so dependent upon ourselves and not dependent upon God. Are we allowing? You know, this is another question I've been asking myself, and this is a question that I've been wrestling with, but are we allowing God's word to influence how we live, or are we allowing our culture? Why is it that it's okay for us to sit 3, 4, sometimes even 5 hours watching TV or a sporting event, but we have such a hard time to pick up our Bibles and read it 5 minutes out of a day? Are we allowing the truth of God's word to truly influence our lives, or are we allowing our culture to influence what we think? Again, this is something that I have been wrestling with myself. Many of you know our situation with our van. We know it's coming to the end of life, and this right here is wrestling with this and praying about it and saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? Because our culture says, well, go down to the dealership, sign your life away, and good luck with the payments. I had parents that did that. And if that's really the way the Lord leads you, then fantastic. But again, wrestling with this, is that the way the Lord wants us to live, or is that what our culture is telling us you have to live? Because the Bible talks a lot about debt. Some things to think about. true godliness, what true means of gain is this. Paul says godliness with contentment.